And when you have it, please let me know by saying amen. Amen. This is what the Word of God says. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst. I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This morning I've titled our study, A Declaration of Suffering. A Declaration of Suffering. And what we're going to do is we're going to continue the series that we've been looking at on the seven declarations of Christ on the cross. Years ago, a pastor by the name of C.J. Mahaney was in England on speaking engagements. And while in England, a pastor shared with him a devastating story about a member of his church. The pastor told them that one day while cleaning his gun, which he used for hunting, that member, that gentleman, he didn't know that the gun was loaded. And as he was cleaning his gun, accidentally the gun went off. The gun fired and the gun killed his little boy. And as the pastor was sharing this to C.J. Mahaney, the pastor began to describe to him how helpless and how inadequate he felt as he arrived to this gentleman's house, as he arrived to this broken home. And the pastor tried to comfort, he tried to counsel, and he tried to care for his broken soul. And this is what the pastor said. And this is what I want us to focus on. The pastor shared that in the midst of it all, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the inadequacy that he felt to minister and to share, that the pastor sensed in his heart to share these words to this gentleman who just finished accidentally killing his little boy. And this is what the pastor said. The pastor said, "Brother, I want you to know that God understands. That God understands what you're going through. You see, God killed his son too. God killed his son too. But I want you to know it wasn't an accident. God killed his son too, but that was no accident. The death of Jesus was no accident. The cross of Christ, it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that caught God or caught the Son of God off guard. But long ago, God decreed that his son would die for the sins of the world. Long ago, before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, God the Father ordained, decreed that God the Son would pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And in the Old Testament, we see that what was decreed in eternity past was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the prophets over and over and over again prophesied, predicted, foretold this plan of redemption that God the Father decreed in eternity past. And here in the Gospels and here in John chapter 19, we see that what was ordained by God in eternity past, and what was prophesied by the prophets centuries before, we see it now being fulfilled right before our eyes. And in John 19, verse 28, John says this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That the scriptures might be accomplished. That which was decreed in eternity past, and that which was prophesied centuries before, that it might be fulfilled as the Savior was hanging there on the cross. And here in verse 28, in the midst of the Savior fulfilling God's plan of redemption, he declares a word of suffering. And he says, I thirst. I thirst. And this morning, I want us to just kind of zero in on this word of suffering. And I want us to just look at five things concerning it. I want us just to unpack this declaration. And I know you're probably thinking, okay, I thirst, two words. Can we really unpack? Can we really look at five things with two words? Yes, yes, we can. And we are, by the grace of God, this morning, for our benefit, for our edification, and for our comfort. And so let's examine this fifth declaration of the Savior on the cross, and let's see what the Holy Spirit shares with us. And I just want to remind you that all the notes, all the headings, the points are in your bulletin. And so feel free to follow along with me. Let's begin. The first thing we see in this declaration is that we see Christ's deep reverence for the scriptures. Jesus's reverence and respect for the word of God. Read with me verse 28. This is what John says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. There Jesus, the Savior, was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And as he was hanging on the cross, the Savior began to review. He began to meditate. He began to think about all the scriptures, all the prophecies which were foretold about him in the Old Testament. And as he was doing this, the Savior remembers that there was still one prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Psalm chapter 69. Verse 21, where it was prophesied that Messiah would be given vinegar or sour wine to drink in his thirst. And this prophecy yet remained to be fulfilled. And so get the picture, okay? Just envision this with me. There the Savior, moments before his death, minutes before his departure, because he had such a reverence for the word of God, because he had such a great respect for the scriptures, the Savior declared, I thirst. I thirst. Moments, minutes before his death, he declared, I thirst. And so what do we learn? We learn this, that in life, and even in death, the Lord Jesus, he meditated upon the scriptures. The Lord Jesus respected the word of God. The Lord Jesus lived by the Holy Scriptures. Jesus was a man who delighted in the word of God. His delight, his joy, his passion was the word of God. Jesus really, you might say, is the example that we see in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, this is what we read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But listen to this, okay, family? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And look at this. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. And whatever he does shall prosper. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the individual whose chief delight is the word of God. Blessed is the man. You know, you can even translate that. Happy, happy, joyful is the man who makes the word of God their daily bread. Who makes the word of God their instruction manual for daily living. And we see that in the Savior. We see that in the Lord Jesus, that he loved, he delighted, he revered, he rejoiced, he respected the word of God. And we must do the same. God has not given us his word that we might neglect it, that we might ignore it, that we might disobey it. But God has given us his word that we might obey it, that we might pattern our lives around it, and that we might hold it in high esteem. The word of God, man, it has to be a priority in our lives. It must be a passion. It must be. We must be like the Savior. The Savior was anxious to fulfill the scriptures. He was anxious. He was anxious. The Savior was like on the edge of his seat to obey the word of God. Ready, willing to follow the word of God. To live his life in accordance with the word of God. What an example. What an example we have in Jesus, who had such a high view and such a reverence for the word of God. And I just want to say this, family, with love, with respect, with grace, read your word. Stop being lazy. Stop being lazy. Stop making excuses. And I say this with love. Amen. And I say this to the majority who are here, believers. Believers. And so as a believer, you have more responsibility. There's a higher calling. Read your word. Meditate on your word. Study the word. And obey. Obey the word. Obey the word. Pattern your life around the word of God. Follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you a quote, and it's by a brother by the name of John Wesley. If you don't know who John Wesley was, that's okay, but he's very important in church history. He's the founder of the Methodist movement, and God used him greatly in the 1700s. And this is what John Wesley says concerning the word. He says this: I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How many of you want to know the way to heaven? Amen. I don't know about you, but I do. God himself has condescended, or he has humbled himself, to teach me the way. He has written it down in a book. And this is what John Wesley says: Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. And this is what he said, and he's famous for saying this: Let me be a man of one book. Let me be a man of one book. Let me be, and we could say this morning, a woman of one book. One book. That this one book would guide my life. That my life would be submitted, obsessed with this one book. Let me be a man of one book. May God give us the grace to have a high esteem and reverence for the Word of God. Let's continue. Let's look at the second thing that we want to look at concerning this fifth declaration. Secondly, in this declaration, we see Christ's perfect submission to the Father's will. In this declaration, like in many declarations and like many things concerning the cross, we see the Savior submitting to his Father's will. Here on the cross, and think about this with me this morning. Here on the cross, we find the Creator, okay, the Creator of the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. We find him with parched lips, the Creator. The Creator, we find him with a dry mouth. We find the Creator, the Lord of glory, in need of a drink. The Creator, the beloved of the Father, we find him crying out, "I thirst," longing, desiring to refresh his tongue. And when you just think about that, when you meditate upon that, one of the first questions that pops up is this: how is that possible? How is it possible? How can this be? Why is the Savior hanging upon the cross? Why is he hanging there with parched lips and with a dry mouth? Why? Why? And to answer it, we would simply say this: because that was his Father's will. That's why. Because that was the will of his Father. Long ago, in the oracles of God, it was declared that the Savior, that Messiah, would thirst on Calvary's cross. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 15, this is what it says concerning Messiah: "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." Have you ever been so thirsty? Has your mouth ever been so dry that your tongue just clings, that just sticks to your mouth, to your jaw? Well, that's what the Savior experienced. That's what the Savior was going through. That's what was prophesied concerning him. And now we see that when the Savior came, he didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of his Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." And so we see the Savior on the cross, and he's burning with thirst. And what do we learn? What do we see? What can we get from that? It displays his perfect submission to his Father's will. That Jesus Christ delighted. He delighted. He found no greater joy than to do his Father's will. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it impactful that when Jesus came, he didn't do what he wanted to do, so to say. He didn't live for himself, so to say. And he could have, because he was God, and it would have been perfect, it would have been right. But he came as an example to show us, to teach us the importance of submitting to God's will, even if that meant going to an old rugged cross. And just to say this before we move on, how committed are we to God's will? How committed are we to the Father's will? Like the Savior, can we say this morning, can you say this morning, "Father, not my will, but your will be done"? What are you more interested this morning? Are you more interested in your comfort, in your entertainment, in your pleasures, in your busy schedules? Or are you more interested in the will of the Father? Who are you living your life for? Who are you living for, God in his glory or yourself? I just want to say this. The best life is a life perfectly submitted to the will of God. If you want to live the best life, and you young people, hear me, I beg you. If you want to just live the best life, the maximum life, the life filled with most joy, most happiness, most purpose, most satisfaction, that life is a life submitted to the will of God, to the will of God. That the best life you can live, and I'm not saying the easiest life, okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the easiest life, because oftentimes God's will involves suffering. It involves pain. It involves taking up your cross and dying daily. But even in spite of that, the best life is a life submitted to the will of God. Amen. And if you don't believe me, ask around. Ask around. Ask some brothers, ask some sisters, what was their experience before they came to Christ? Ask them if it worked. Did it work for you? Did it work for you when you were living for your own will? Did it work? How did that work out? Prison? Divorce? Drug addiction? How did it work out? Emptiness? Loneliness? Tell me. How did it work out? How did it work out? When you try to do it on your own, when you try to live your life according to your rules, it doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. It doesn't work out. It's only a life submitted to the will of God. That is the best life you can live. Paul says this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And look at what he says, okay? "Redeeming the time, make the most of your time, because the days are evil." And this is what he says in that context. Make the most of your time, redeem the time. "Therefore, because time is short," because you only have a certain amount of time here on earth, he says this, "do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Family, I just share this. Look, you don't have enough time here on earth for that which is good. You don't have enough time here on earth for that which is better, but you only have time for that which is best. And God's will is best. And live every single day pursuing, knowing, obeying the will of God. And it's not a mystery, okay? You don't have to have a dream or... there doesn't have to rip open the sky and you hear this thunderous voice for you to know the will of God. God has revealed his will to us in his word. Amen. Submit to the word, pattern your life around the word, and you will be blessed. Let's continue. Let's look at the third thing. The third thing we learn from this declaration is this. In this declaration, we see the intensity of Christ's sufferings. Crucifixion, the cross, was a horrific, horrendous, horrible way to die. Crucifixion was the worst way you can die. The pain was excruciating. The agony was severe. The suffering was intense. The dehydration was unbearable. The shame was incomparable. The disgrace was unmatched. The humiliation was without equal. The loneliness was beyond comparison. This was the way of the cross. This was the hill called Calvary. You know, our brother, described the cross with these words, and this just pierced my soul when I read it. He said this: shredded flesh against unforgiving wood, iron stakes pounded through bone and rack nerves, joints wrenched out of the socket by the sheer dead weight of the body. Public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and the world. That was the death at the cross. That was the way of the cross. That was the hill called Calvary. And in this fifth declaration, we get, and this is what we get, okay? If you can just see it with me, we get a little taste, a minute sample of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. Just like a little picture of just how intense crucifixion was when the Lord said, "I thirst, I thirst, I thirst." And I just need to remind you this morning that his physical sufferings, they were intense. They were great. They would have drained the strength of 1,000 men. But may I remind you what we talked about last Sunday, that the spiritual sufferings were far more severe. The spiritual sufferings, the cross, intense suffering physically, but may I remind you, Jesus suffered spiritually also as the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. As God the Father, the holy God, the sin-hating God, poured out his fury on his Son. It was beyond description the sufferings that the Savior endured on the cross. And as we consider this, and as we look at this, and as we cover this, can we just pause? Can this morning, can we just pause? Can we just stop what we're doing? And can we just meditate upon the love of Jesus? As we talk, as we consider, as we hear about his intense sufferings on the cross, can we just pause and meditate upon his great love for us? Why do I say that? Because it was our sins, it was my sins that caused such great suffering that day on Calvary. I'm the reason why he said, "I thirst." I'm the reason why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I'm the reason. You're the reason. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Well, the Bible teaches, yes, that God the Father killed his Son, that God the Father crushed his Son. The Bible teaches us, yes, that the Romans killed Jesus, that the Roman soldiers crucified Jesus. The Bible teaches us that the Jewish leaders, yes, they crucified their Messiah. Yes, they rejected him. Yes, they condemned him. Yes, but the Bible also teaches, yes, 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 it was I who crucified the Savior. My sins are responsible for his death. Your sins required such a horrific death. We are the ones who killed Jesus. Martin Luther said this. He said, "We all rock around. We all walk around with his nails in our pocket. We all walk around with his nails in our pocket. Where are those nails? Reach in your pocket." This morning, reach in your pocket. That's where the nails are. That's where you will find the nails that pinned Jesus to the cross. Reach in your pocket. For it was our sins that were the cause of such intense suffering that day on Calvary. And may we just recognize, can we just pause and meditate and be in awe of the love of Jesus? How can we ever doubt the love of Jesus? How can we ever doubt the love of God? How can we doubt if God loves us? Because the cross, God is not saying, but he's shouting, "I love you. I love you. I'm concerned about you. I care. I care about you. I care about every detail of your life, because my son was crushed for every sin, every mistake that you ever committed." How can we doubt? You know, a brother, a great Puritan preacher by the name of John Owen said this. And when I heard this quote, this impacted my life. And that's why I share it with you this morning. John Owen said this. He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him." And I just want to pause right there. Because when I heard that, I thought to myself, okay, the greatest sorrow, the greatest burden, the greatest unkindness that I can do to the Father, and I thought he was going to say, is rebel against him. I thought he was going to say, ignore him, reject him, blaspheme him, disobey him. That's what I thought he was going to say. But he didn't say that. John Owen said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, listen, is not believe that he loves you. Is not believe that he loves you." That's the greatest sorrow. That's the greatest unkindness that you can do to God the Father, is doubt that he loves you. Is doubt that he loves you. Is not believe that he loves you. How unkind is that? How unkind is that? I can just see the Father as we doubt, as we question his love. I could see the Father saying to us, "What else do you want me to do? What else can I do? I crushed my son. I crushed my beloved son. What else can I do? How else can I demonstrate my love? How else can I prove to you that I love you, that I'm concerned about you, that I want to spend eternity with you. And it's at the cross, and it's through this declaration, we're reminded through the intense suffering of the Savior, we're reminded of his great love for us. Let's continue. Let's look at the fourth thing. We need to continue. We need to finish up the last two points. Fourth, in this declaration, we see the evidence of Christ's humanity. The evidence of Christ's humanity. In 325, the leaders of the church got together and they came out with a creed, a statement of faith. We refer to it as the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, they stated that Jesus is very God of very God. That Jesus is very God of very God, but he's also, as other creeds would state later on in church history, he also is very man of very man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's the God-man. He's fully God. He's fully man. Now, all of you know, and all of you have come in contact with many people, with many groups, religious groups, so to say, that find it difficult to believe that Jesus is God. They find it difficult. They stumble at that doctrine. But I just want to say this morning, in context of our study, on the flip side, there's many Christians, okay? There's many evangelical Christians who find it difficult to believe that Jesus is human, is human. We stumble at the humanity of Christ. We fight, we battle for the deity, we throw blows, so to say, for the deity of Christ. But when it comes to the humanity of Christ, we stumble at that. We kind of put that to the side. We don't talk about that. We don't understand it, so to say, like we should. But know this, that the scriptures, just as they teach that Jesus is fully God, they assure us that he is also fully man. As God, Jesus spoke with divine wisdom. He acted in divine holiness. He exhibited divine power. He displayed divine love. His deity is just fully demonstrated. But as man, we learn that Jesus increased in wisdom. As a man, Jesus asked questions. As a man, Jesus got tired. He got hungry. He got weary. As a man, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed as a man. As a man, Jesus referred to the Father as my God. Don't let the cults stumble you on that. They say, well, as God, why does he need to pray? If he's God, why does he refer to his Father as his God? As a man. In his humanity, Jesus prayed. Jesus referred to God as his God. Jesus got thirsty as a man. So Jesus, fully God, fully man, he is the God-man. And listen to this. This is what I want to share with you on this point. As a man, as the Word who became flesh, as we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. As a man, Jesus can relate to our sufferings. As a man, he can sympathize and relate to us as a man. Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I don't have all the answers when it comes to pain, when it comes to suffering. I don't have all the answers. I don't. But I do know this. I do know this without a doubt. That as you stand at the foot of the cross, you realize that God feels our pain. That God feels our pain. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers theologically, philosophically. I can't figure it out like I would want to, but I do know this, that when I stand at the foot of the cross and when I behold the God-man, fully God, fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ, I know without a doubt that God feels my pain. I know without a doubt that God can relate, that he is not a distant God, but he can relate and he can sympathize. He can sympathize with us. That in Christ, God can be a personal, compassionate Savior. Because whatever we may experience, he already experienced. And he can relate. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a mystery, as Paul says, that God was manifested in the flesh and God understands. God understands. Not just because he knows all things and he's God, but he understands because he became a man and he walked in your shoes. He walked in your shoes. Do you know that Jesus understands what it feels like to wake up early in the morning and to work all day and to come home tired? Do you know Jesus? Jesus knows how that feels. What it feels to be in this body. What it feels to get a cold, to get a fever, to be rejected, to be misunderstood, to be judged, to be lonely, to be thirsty, to be cold. Jesus understands. He understands what it feels like to be homeless. Homeless. He can identify with those who are homeless. He can identify with those who have lost a loved one. He knows. He can sympathize, and he wants to help. And this morning, you know, do you need help? Do you need aid? Do you need strength this morning? Do you need strength? Do you need grace? Do you need assistance? You have a sympathetic Savior who wants to help. And I would just share with you, turn to him. Run to him and cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. How many could say amen to that? Amen. How many need the help of a sympathetic Savior? Amen. How many need the help of a compassionate personal Savior? Amen. He wants to help. All we have to do is lift up our eyes to him. Let's finish up. And I'm going to invite Jonah to come up. And the final thing I want to share with you before we finish our service this morning is this. In this declaration, fifthly, we see the expression of a universal need. The expression of a universal need. Whether they express it or not, or whether they admit it or not, all of mankind are crying out, I thirst. All of humanity, all of this fallen race are crying out, I thirst. And they try to quench their thirst with money, as some of us have in the past. They try to quench the thirst with pleasure, with drugs, with alcohol, with entertainment, with religion, with education, with philosophy, with relationships. But sooner or later, they discover that all the possessions, all the pleasures, all the philosophies of this world cannot quench their thirst, cannot quench the longing of their heart. And the reason why is because the thirst is a spiritual thirst. A spiritual thirst. The greatest need for mankind is a spiritual need. A spiritual need. The greatest need for mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can quench the thirst. He is the only one that can meet the deep needs of the human heart. He's the only one who can impart peace, impart satisfaction that the world knows nothing of. You know, a brother said it like this, and I think he just hit the nail on the head. He said, if you would but meet the thirsty Christ at the cross, your soul will never go thirsty again. If you would just meet the thirsty Savior, the thirsty Christ, if you would just meet Him, if you would just approach Him in faith and behold Him with eyes of faith, your soul will never go thirsty again. For the Savior promises, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the Savior offers the invitation, if anyone thirsts, can you just hear that out for a moment? If anyone thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I end by saying this morning, have you drank from the Savior? Have you come to Him? Have you drank from the fountain of living waters? From the fount of all blessings? Don't make the mistake. And this is the mistake that many make, okay? This is what they do, okay? They forsake the fountain of living waters. And what do? They turn to muddy waters to quench their thirst. They forsake God. They forsake the Creator. They forsake the Lord Jesus. And this is what they say. They say, I'm going to go to the world. I'm going to go to the things of the world, and that's where I'm going to drink of that. That's going to quench me. That's going to satisfy me. That's what's going to get me by. I'm going to go and sip from the cisterns of this world. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says this to His people, that you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you have hewn for yourself cisterns. But this is what He says, that they're broken cisterns and they cannot hold water. And that's all the world has to offer, is just broken cisterns, broken pots, broken pitchers, broken jugs that can't hold water. It's only Christ, it's only the fount of living water that can quench our thirst. And I would just say this, family, just to dismiss, a drink up. Go to the fountain and just drink. And I could say that to believers, receive Christ, give your life to Christ, surrender to Christ. But I can also say that to believers, excuse me, I can say that to non-believers, but I also can say that to believers this morning. Because as believers, we need times of refreshment. We need to be refreshed every day, because the enemy is trying to rob you from the joy of your salvation. The enemy wants to bring you to a place in your Christian walk where everything's a routine, where everything's boring, where everything's dull, where everything's dry, when you're just going through the motions, and that's your Christian walk, and you're bored, You're dead. You're lifeless. And Jesus says to you this morning, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. Just come to me. Drink up. Drink up, Christian, this morning. Drink up, family. Go to the Savior. For the one who declared, I thirst, is the only one who can remove our thirst. How many could say amen? God bless you. Let's stand and let's dismiss.